Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to close out this first epistle that Peter writes, and we'll be getting into 2 Peter next week. We're going to close by looking at the final words that he writes in verses 12 through 14. So let's stand together, and let's read these words together from the pen of the Apostle Peter. These are the words of the living God. He writes, starting in verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we bow our hearts before you and we acknowledge that you are the sovereign God and the holy King of all things. You are the God who is worthy to be praised and adored. You're the God who is worthy of our obedience, of our glad submission. You're the God whose word is truth. And Lord, we bow our hearts before you this morning, humbly, and confessing that, Lord, we want to hear from you. We're asking you, Lord God, that you would speak to us through your word this day. That by your Spirit, Lord God, you would teach us. That you would draw our minds and our hearts irresistibly to you. That in this moment, Lord, we would not be distracted. That it would be impossible for us to become bored. Because we are thinking on and we are declaring and considering the most essential truths of human existence, the most essential truths of this entire universe that has been crafted and fashioned according to your will, spoken into existence by your word, and is upheld by the word of your power. Lord, humble our hearts before you. Humble us this morning to see how desperately we really do need you. How lost we are without Christ. How there is no other gospel but the gospel that you have given to us in your word, and that by your Spirit and by your grace we faithfully preach and believe. Lord, I pray that we would hear this injunction from Peter this morning to stand firm in the true grace of God. And we do it because we need to. It's needful for our souls. It's needful for the sake of this church. It is needful for a lost world and for sinners to be saved. Lord, I pray that you manifest your presence with us in a powerful way. I pray that we would sense your nearness to us in a way that Lord God, is unmistakable. And I pray that you will truly be lifted up in the preaching of your word today. God, I pray you would empty me of myself, empty me of all of my reliance upon my human faculties and the gifts that you have given to me, and instead make me to be entirely reliant upon your Spirit. Spirit of God, please give me the unction to preach the word of God faithfully, accurately, boldly, unashamedly, compassionately, lovingly, but directly. And God, give hearts to everyone in this room to receive your word as it is the word of the living God. This time that we spend today, right now, sitting underneath your sovereign voice, Lord, it's more important than any moment that we spent all week long. And I pray that we would realize that. And I pray that we would take this time very seriously. And I pray that you'd be glorified in it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, whenever we, you know, close the study of a book of Scripture, and especially an epistle, it's hard sometimes to know how to close it. You know what I mean? There have been so many high points. There have been so many great things that we've seen in that letter that, you know, it comes the time to close it down and you really want to re-preach the entire letter again. You know what I mean? But I'm really grateful because in this last section of 1 Peter, Peter makes it easy. He makes it easy. And he makes it easy because he plainly states the reason for which he wrote this letter. Look at it with me again in verse 12. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, when he says that, we know what Peter's saying, don't we? When he says this is the true grace of God, what he's telling us is there are messages that are out there, there are gospels that are being preached that are not true. They are false, right? And he's going to deal with that in his second letter pretty strongly. He's letting us know that there's really only one gospel. He's letting us know that there really is only one word of grace. There are not multiple versions of God's grace out, you know, multiple versions of God's grace that are acceptable. There is one singular version, the true grace of God, that he has preached to us throughout this letter that we are to hold fast to, right? His desire is, look, I want to strengthen you, brothers and sisters. I want to strengthen you in Christ by exhorting you and declaring to you the true grace of God. I want the truth of God's grace to rest with weight upon your souls, upon your lives. I want to encourage you, the faint-hearted. I want to give comfort and hope to the suffering. I want to give a backbone of steel to those who are wavering, and I want to affirm the brothers that are standing fast. I want this letter that I've written to you to have the intent and the strength and the power by God's Spirit that I long for it to have. And it's that statement, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's going to form the structure of this sermon. That's what we're going to do at the end. We are, well, starting in a couple of minutes. We're going to start recounting the true grace of God, what Peter has taught us here, so that we might rejoice in it and stand firm and be grateful for it. You with me? But before we get there, take a few moments to look at the greetings and the personal details of this letter by which Peter kind of shuts everything down. So let's look at it. I want you to read them with me again. First of all, notice he mentions in verse 12 this, that by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Now, I just want to say a couple of things there about Silvanus. Silvanus is also mentioned in Scripture elsewhere as Silas, okay? Silas, Silvanus, those are interchangeable dudes in Scripture, okay? Now, you remember Silas or Silvanus is a guy who accompanied Paul during his missionary work, but he also served with Peter in his as well. And it was through that association that Peter came to regard him as a, quote, faithful brother, right? Now, I want to just say something about that for a moment. Because for Peter to designate Silvanus as a faithful brother means something, okay? It means something. It's not an offhand compliment. It's not just a flippant statement, okay? It's not just I'll just call him a faithful brother because that's what you do. No, he really means this. And when he calls him a faithful brother, what he's saying is that, here's how I've come to regard Silvanus. Here's how I have come to regard him in all the ministry that we've done together, in the life that we've, you know, engaged in together, in the way that we have served the Lord together, here's what I've come to know about this brother. He is a tested and a trustworthy man. He's a guy that's been through it. He's a guy that has endured the cost of bearing the gospel faithfully. He's a guy that has proven himself to be honorable and to be upright, a man who does not shy away in the face of difficulty and of hardship. He has been a faithful brother in the many trials that I have faced in proclaiming the gospel. He has faced them with me. Now, I just want to say something here. It is an immense blessing for a faithful preacher to be able to count on one hand and fill it up a group of men whom he regards as faithful brothers. Because what Peter's talking about here is not fellowship when things are light and easy. He's talking about that unity of heart and that unity of soul that is born of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is born of submission to God as sovereign King that unites hearts in an indivisible way to do that which seems impossible apart from the brotherhood's strength. You with me? That's what he's getting at here. In other words, there was a mutual strength that Peter derived from this brother in Christ, Silvanus. And so he commends him to these churches in Asia as he sends him with this letter to give to them, as he participates in the dangerous mission of taking this letter from this apostle, Peter, who is right now under suspicion and government watch, and enduring the beginnings of what will become the Neronian persecution. And Silvanus is faithful to take his life into his own hands, or really place his life in God's hands, and take this letter where it needs to go. And the idea here is that this faithful brother most likely was not only the scribe, or the man who took the letter to the churches, but also the scribe who recorded this letter for Peter. He's probably the guy who wrote it down. And so it's in light of that that Peter commends him to the churches with this label, faithful brother, and he gives this instruction in verse 13. Look at it. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Greet one another with the kiss of love. He's not talking there about the rest of the body there in the different churches greeting one another with the kiss of love. Yes, you should greet one another with a brotherly kiss. That's wonderful. But the point here is that I want you to receive Silvanus with a mark of fellowship and friendship and brotherhood because he deserves it. Receive the man as a true brother in the Lord. And then notice, Peter sends the greetings, and saying in verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. So, we know who Mark is, right? Mark is the same Mark whom Paul fell out with Barnabas over because Mark had let them down on the first missionary journey, right? He'd been terrified of persecution. All those guys later reconciled. But here, Peter calls Mark my son. Now, he wasn't Peter's physical son, nor is it likely that Peter was Mark's spiritual father in the faith. Rather, here's the point, that this younger brother, this younger man who once fell away and was fearful because of persecution, this younger man had become like a son to Peter. And he had served Christ alongside Peter And though he was originally afraid of persecution, he had grown now into a faithful man who endured hardship for the gospel, who in fact wrote the gospel that bears his name. A gospel that was based strongly on Peter's preaching and teaching. He sends greetings from Mark to this faithful church. But then he also sends greetings from she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. And the question is, who is that? Who is she who is at Babylon? Or some manuscripts have she, Babylon, right, sends you greetings. Who is chosen sends you greetings. Now, some commentators have said, well, Peter there is talking about his wife. Man, I'm not so sure about that one. I'm just going to be honest. Like, I'm just imagining how that would go for me. If I referenced my wife as Babylon, the mother of harlots, like, how that's going to go at home, you know? Like, if I just started calling her Babylon around the church, you know, I'm sure at home she'd be like, honey, I love that nickname. It's wonderful, right? Yeah, wrong. I don't think he's talking about his wife at all. I think that's foolishness. No, I think, and I'm actually sure, that what he's talking about here is the church. He's talking about the church that is at Rome. Babylon was a pseudonym here for Rome, okay? We know that when Peter wrote this letter, he's writing it from Rome, right? So when he's talking about she who is at Babylon, he's talking about the church in Rome who is likewise chosen of God. That church is sending to Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, the Christians in that region. That church is sending to them greetings, right? Well, why does Peter call the church in Rome by the name of Babylon? Why would he do that, right? Why not just come right out and say, hey, the church in Rome sends you greetings, right? Well, he's got a theological point that he's making. There's a theological reason to this, okay? Rome, beloved, was at that time the seat, the capital of worldly power. You with me? It was the capital of all worldly power. Rome was the greatest nation in the world, right? They owned everything. And Rome was a city of luxury. It was a city of evil and corruption and iniquity. It was a city of rampant idolatry and sexual immorality and sin. And they were the oppressors of God's people in that time, not unlike Babylon in the Old Testament when Judah was taken into exile, right? Right? And so you remember at the beginning of this book, Peter takes great pains to describe the people that are in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia as elect exiles, right? Right? Exiles passing through a world in which they do not belong. And so what Peter's doing here is he's establishing solidarity between the churches that are in Asia Minor and the church in Rome. And he's saying, hey, look, man, we're facing the same thing you all are facing. We're enduring the same stuff you all are enduring. We're not strangers to the persecution that you guys are facing as the people of God because, listen, we're living in the new Babylon. We get it. So though they were separated by hundreds of miles, look, the point was, we're in this together, right? We're in this thing together. We're united in our experience of God's grace and in suffering for faithfulness to Christ, right? We're in this thing together. And that is exactly why, again, this solidarity, that is exactly why Peter writes this letter, exhorting them, declaring to them the true grace of God so that they, like the church in Rome, could stand firm in it. You with me? That's the central theme of these verses. And it's the purpose of the whole letter. Look at this again, verse 12. Look at his words again in verse 12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The reason I wrote you guys this letter is not because I felt like it was my turn to do so, since I was an apostle and Paul was writing a bunch of letters to everybody. Now, the reason I wrote this letter, something far deeper. The reason I wrote this letter is because I felt compelled and moved to write this letter, chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ for this task, in order to exhort and to declare to you, to encourage you, to instruct you, to establish you as to the core truths of God's grace, and to do it for one supreme purpose, so that you would stand firm in the true grace of God, that you would know and believe in the true grace of God, and that you would refuse to be moved from that truth that defines your life as Christians. But I want you to hear me when I say this to you. I want you to take this to the bank, right? Grace is not merely the origin of our lives. It is. But divine grace is also the ground of our life. It is the ground of our continued existence. And beloved, grace sustains our lives. You with me? We've got to understand that. Man, Peter wants us to know, to really get it, to know and to delight and to live confidently in the truth of God's grace, to know that what has been revealed to us by the apostles, that what has been revealed to us through the preaching of those men who had been with the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's not just mere theory, that it is not just a human, you know, the convention by which we might live better lives. He wants us to know, man, this is the word, the very word of the living God. He wants us to hold fast to the truth and live confidently in it. And here's what I want us to do. I want us to spend now the rest of our time in this text this morning reaffirming and rejoicing in the true grace of God that Peter has declared to us so that we would stand firm in it. You with me? So I want you to think about this. I don't know how many points there are in this. I have no idea. I didn't count them. Doesn't matter. I just went through this letter. And I'm sure I missed some stuff. But I went through this letter, and I thought to myself, what has he taught us? What has Peter laid down for us as essential truth? What has he taught us about true grace? Well, the first thing that stands out is this, is that Peter has taught us that true grace is a gift from the sovereign God, and it's not a matter of our merit at all. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Man, how grateful I am for that truth. Listen to what he said. Remember this. Look back with me, in fact, to chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. In fact, you might just go back to the beginning of the book. We're going to trace this through together. You ready? Let's go back. Look at verses 3 through 5. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He begins with worship, right? Why? "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I love the way Peter starts this letter. He starts with worship, doesn't he? He starts with adoration. He starts with doxology. Before he even says anything, he starts by celebrating what he knows he's going to say. Right? I love that. He's fired up. He rejoices in the truth that for Christians, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true and living God, the only God who is the source and the giver of the grace by which we have been taken out of death and brought into eternal life, the grace by which we are saved, right? Man, it's not dependent upon your merit. It's not dependent upon all your effort. It's not dependent upon how good you think you are. It's not dependent upon how righteous you can make yourself appear to be. It is not dependent on how good of a self-justifier you are. Because you can never be a good enough self-justifier to save your soul, man. Nope. True grace is a gift of the sovereign God. It has to be. It has to be. You know why? Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, weren't we? We were rebels and enemies of God. We deserved absolutely nothing but judgment, and we were pitiable. Man, we were pitiable in our self-inflicted misery. Oh, but in great mercy and great compassion, out of the bowels of divine mercy and love, right? God gave us life. He caused us to be born again. He gave us spiritual life out of death through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He gave us, man, who were hopeless, who were helpless. Let's just be honest. Apart from Christ, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, man, we knew they were empty, filthy, empty, you know, imaginations. Didn't we? We labored so hard to make ourselves something when we were nothing. In reality, we were hopeless. We were hopeless. God gave a living hope. And not rooted in anything about us. He gave us a living hope that's rooted in a living faith in Christ Jesus. A faith that He created in us, right? A faith that He brought forth in us. A faith that unites us to Christ and to His work, and a faith that looks forward to this great promise that is beyond our imagination, this great promise, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for us. Man, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were just pitiable worms. When there was nothing in us remotely attractive, when there was nothing in us remotely righteous, God looked upon us with immense grace, with great mercy, and He gave to us eternal salvation with Himself in Christ. He gave us eternal life. Because Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And He took to Himself human flesh and did for us what we could never do. God acted to save us. God acted to save us. And not because we pleaded with God to send a Savior. Not because we knew we were lost and we needed a deliverer, and so we pled for God to send us a deliverer. Man, when God sent the deliverer, we put Him to death. No, true grace is the gift of a sovereign God to a people who didn't even know we needed the gift until we received it. And the supreme reward of that gift is God Himself. God's the author of all this. And here's the deal. Because God is the source and the giver of the grace by which we're saved, here's what that means, beloved, that there's absolutely no temptation, there's no pressure, there's no persecution, there's no suffering or trouble, trial or trap that can snatch us out of God's hand. Man, that's awesome. Not one of God's people can finally or fatally fall away and be lost. We cannot, praise God, because we are guarded by the superior power of God, right? We're guarded by the power of God, Him sustaining our faith for the fullness of the salvation ready to be revealed when Christ comes again, right? It's God who preserves us in faith. It's God who energizes and strengthens us by our faith in Him, faith in His Word. It's He who supplies stronger and more and deeper faith as we ask of Him. Beloved, true saving faith is entirely a work of God. And that ought to fill our hearts with great confidence and great joy. It ought to stir us to deep worship and adoration and praise. Why? Because our salvation began not with us seeking God, but with God seeking us. Thomas Watson said, he's right, the mercy of God is the fountain of grace. The mercy of God is the fountain of grace. And it's by grace, through faith, we are saved. And if that's so, our salvation is secure because from start to finish, it's the work of the sovereign God and not of human merit, right? Peter's taught us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The true grace is a gift of the sovereign God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in the reality that that the salvation that you have received is entirely by God's grace and not by your works, your merit at all. Second, Peter has taught us that true grace is marked by a tested faith that leads to real joy, right? Look what he says in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1. He says, in this you rejoice. You rejoice in this salvation, right? In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here's what Peter says to us about true grace. True grace is a gift of God's sovereign mercy. And true grace is also marked by faith that gets tested in the present. So it's proven to be real. So you don't walk around wondering whether or not you really do belong to God, but God has so tested and refined your faith that you know your faith really does lay hold of Him. You with me? Think about it, beloved. The true grace of God produces in His people this tested and therefore a refined and a genuine faith, right? In other words, here's the deal. Christianity is not synonymous with ease and the absence of trials and difficulty, is it? Is it? No, it's not at all. In fact, the reality is it makes trial and difficulty meaningful, doesn't it? God's got a purpose. God's got a purpose in affliction and trial for us. He's got a purpose in it. He's got a purpose in all the ways in which our faith is tested. And that purpose is to purify and to prove the genuineness of our faith. In other words, God ordains what He does. He puts on us what He does so that in the end, our faith might be found to be durable, unshakable, and indestructible, right? When God brings testing upon His children, it is never for our destruction. It's never so that we apostatize. It's only so that our faith becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. Are you with me? No tribulation, no persecution, no trial, no suffering, no power of this world will ever be able to drive out faith from the heart of God's elect. Because rather than causing us to fall away, on the contrary, the testing of our faith causes us to cling all the more, right? To draw near to our Lord. It strengthens our souls in Him. It weans us from worldly desires. It reveals to us what we really love and purifies that love. It develops in us strength and endurance. And it gives to us an assurance of the reality of our faith. That it's not mere head knowledge. That it's not just a bunch of religious jargon that we affirm. That it's not, you know, a fleeting or a false faith. And it's not merely just tradition handed down by our parents. But that this faith is real and this faith is mine. And praise God for that. Because grace is marked by a tested and a refined faith, a durable faith that leads to the fullness of joy. I want you to think about it, man. When you are really strong in your faith in the Lord, when you are really certain of the truth of the Word of God, when you stake gladly the entirety of all that you are upon the revelation of Christ in the Word of God and the revelation of God in the Word of God, right? When you do that, it produces in you a true confidence and joy that is unshakable, doesn't it? You have this joy of pardon that you know is real. This joy of forgiveness that you know is real. This joy of peace with God and adoption into His family. The joy of communion with God and of the Holy Spirit. In fact, here's the reality. Beloved, Christians above all other people, because of the reception of true grace from God, we ought to be more joyous than any people in all the world, right? As we contemplate and consider the glories of God's grace to us in Christ, His saving, His sustaining, praise God, His all-sufficient for every circumstance's grace. If God's grace to us in Christ, if it really is the defining element of our lives, if that is what captures the wonder of our souls, beloved, then that the defining element of our souls would be joy is inevitable. In fact, here's what Thomas Brooks said. This is so great. You know, we often think of holiness as a duty, right? Like something we need to pursue. Listen to what he said. He said, joy is a duty in the exact same manner that holiness is a duty. If you are not pursuing joy and satisfaction in the Lord, well, you're missing out on what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? Man, true grace is marked by tested faith and inexpressible joy. True grace is marked by tested faith and inexpressible joy. Next thing is this. Peter teaches us that true grace results in hope, holiness, and a proper fear of the Lord in us. Jump down to verses 13 through 17. There, Peter commands us, look at it, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Look what Peter says here. Look what he gets to us, man. He says that true grace leads to an active hope in God and not to despair, right? The worst advertisement for Christianity are Christians who dress in only dark clothing, walk around with dour expressions on their face, and moan and groan to themselves to the everlasting dismay of everyone around them. There's a hope that ought to resonate in our hearts. True grace leads us to trust in God right now, right? But also for the future, right? Look, if we can trust God in the present right now for what He has done for us and in us and through us in Christ, certainly we can trust Him for the future, can we not? We can believe in His character, and we can stake the eternity the entirety of our lives on Him, because He's already been so gracious to us in the present, we can live in the certain hope of glorifying grace when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven, right? There ought to be a hope that motivates us to ever make our hearts prepared for the moment when Christ is revealed from heaven, because we know not when that day will be, right? And so there ought to be a sense in which we live in an expectant hope that today might be the day. That today might be the day. Well, that today might be the day. Because one day, we're going to say today might be the day, and what? It's going to be the day. We ought to be living expectantly for that day. We ought to be living in true hope of seeing Jesus face to face. And here's what happens when we live in true hope, Peter says, that is, you know, inflamed by true grace, that true hope. Here's what happens. It leads to true holiness, doesn't it? You want to make yourself ready for seeing the King, don't you? And so, by His grace, Peter tells us here that, you know, the Lord has called us out of this world and unto Himself, right? He's called us out of this world so that we'd no longer be conformed to it. So we'd no longer approximate the look of this age, right? He has taken us out of sin that we should no longer serve it. He's taken us out of fleshly passions so that we should no longer please and indulge ourselves in them, right? He's taken us out of darkness so that we should no longer walk in it. He's taken us out of evil in every shape and form so that we should no longer be under its power and its influence, right? Grace empowers true holiness whereby our lives are set apart for God's purpose and for His pleasure so that we reflect the life of Christ that is in us, right? Holiness is not some set of rules that we have that we go down and mark off and try to fulfill. That's not the essence of holiness. Certainly, there are aspects in our lives that will be changed as a result of holiness. But holiness at its core, beloved, means to be set apart unto God, doesn't it? For His personal use. And holiness, beloved, real holiness, is really just the outworking of God's grace by which He has saved us in Christ. It's the outworking of our union to Christ. It's the outworking of the Spirit of God residing in us and leading us as we humble ourselves under His leadership and walk in step with the Spirit, right? Right? It's an increasing conformity to the image of God by the power of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. And we desire it. Why? Well, because true grace creates in us a godly fear. A godly fear that masters the way that we live. Now, I want you to hear me when I say this to you and remind you of this. Not a craven fear, not a cringing fear. Not a hiding in the corner, covering my face with a blanket, terrifying fear. That's not it. We've been taken out of that fear by God's grace, right? What's He talking about? Man, He's talking about a reverent, a trembling, an awe-filled, familial fear of the God who loves us. A fear that is characterized by loving God with heart and soul and might and strength, being overawed at His sovereign rule and at His incomparable glory and power, while at the same time being astonished at His steadfast, jealous love and compassion toward us, right? I love the way Stephen Charnock puts it. He says, the fear of the Lord, the true fear of the Lord, is the soul's awe of His majesty. And it arises from faith and love, right? It arises from faith and love. It arises from grace. True fear of the Lord is a result of grace, as we argued when we studied this text, right? And that kind of fear is a fear that doesn't chew its fingernails in the corner. It's the kind of fear that says, oh, my soul, who is this wonderful, awesome God who has loved me and saved me? Oh, my soul, why has he been so gracious to me, a contemptible, lawless sinner? Oh, my soul, how can I live in any way now that he has redeemed me by his grace? How can I live in any way that would displease or dishonor him? That's the kind of fear we're talking about. To live with the kind of fear that makes us put away all idols and contenders for his throne, to adore his authority and his lordship, to humbly cling to him as our treasure, to live to bring him praise because he has loved us and he has saved us. And he has done it at such a staggering cost. See, that's the next thing that Peter teaches us about true grace, is that true grace values its cost. True grace values its cost. When we have been recipients of the true grace of God in Christ, we will value the cost of that grace, and that's the priceless and the precious blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, isn't it? There is no experience of the grace of God that is true in any measure that does not understand and stand in rapt awe and astonishment and bow in gratitude before the price, the cost, which is Christ's blood. Peter talked about it back in chapter 1, saying to us in verses 18 and 19 that you were ransomed from the futile ways. You're empty, worthless, garbage life. That's what that word futile means. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Man, if you know the true grace of God in Christ, then you know that by the blood of the Lord Jesus, man, you've been ransomed. You have been purchased from the slave market of sin. You've been redeemed from the just wrath of God by the blood of the precious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Our condemnation, the just punishment for our sins, it has been forever borne away because of the purchase of Christ's blood. The sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice of Christ has redeemed us from the vain, empty, dead, fruitless lives that we all inherited from our fathers and our fathers' fathers all the way back to Adam. And so for that reason, man, we really get it. True grace will not allow us to live as if the blood of God, the blood of the Son of God, is worthless. Right? We esteem, we adore, we stand amazed at the price and at the power and at the preciousness of the cost of our redemption. And where words fail, is where the unspoken worship of our heart begins. We cannot live as if the blood of the Son of God is worthless. True grace won't permit it, because we weren't redeemed by earthly means or by corruptible things like silver and gold, though they mean so much to humanity. We were redeemed by what is infinitely precious, the blood of Christ. In fact, Peter wants us to be reminded, chapter 2, verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. No, we can't live as if the blood of Christ is worthless. Instead, we live to die to sin and to live to righteousness, right? Look, we've been healed and we are set free from the fear of God's wrath and from eternal suffering as a sinner under the weight of our sins because of the wounds of Christ, not so that we could live and continue in sin, but so we could die to it and live to righteousness, right? True grace commands that of us. In fact, Spurgeon said, substitution is the very marrow of the whole Bible. It's the soul of salvation. It's the essence of the gospel. It is the essence of true grace. Substitution. Substitution that calls forth from us a life that is surrendered to our substitute, right? Right? Moreover, Peter reminds us that true grace, that the greatness of true grace is this. In verses chapter 3 and verse 18, it's this. It's that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You know what the great thing about grace is? Is that it actually accomplishes what it sets out to do. Right? Grace accomplishes what it sets out to do. The law could not save us, right? The law is impotent to save us. Why? Why? Because of our sin. Because of our wickedness. Grace is not impotent to save us. Grace is not impotent to save us because grace overcomes our sin, doesn't it? Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Right? And what grace sent out to do was to bring us to God. And that's exactly what Christ did. He brought us to God. And we're praying about it today. You hear it in the prayers of His saints, of the Lord's saints, when we think about it, how there existed a chasm that was so great between us and the Holy God that there would be found no one to bridge that chasm except the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? The message of grace is that we were once far off and been brought near by the blood of Christ, and we can now call upon God as Father. And that is the power and the priceless worth of God's grace in Christ. God does not exist to us any longer as merely judge and condemner. He's not this far off deity whom we cannot approach. No, praise God. By the grace of God to us in Christ, we can now call Him Father, and we can draw near to the throne of grace. To find grace, to help in time of need. And we can approach Him at all times, not because of our own merit, but because the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself to be crucified. And by the rending of His flesh, the curtain which is His flesh, He has opened forever the new and living way into the presence of Almighty God for even the least of His saints. Praise God for that. As Peter's talking to us about true grace in this letter, he reminds us that True grace magnifies the glory and the worth of God's word, doesn't it? The true grace opens our eyes to see the worth and the glory of God's word, its power to save and to sanctify the soul, right? True grace opens our eyes to the reality of God's word. In verses 23 through 25 of verse 1, look at what we read. You have been born again, he says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter has told us, as he's unfolded to us the truths about grace, he has unfolded to us the reality that when you've been a recipient of the true grace of God in Christ, you realize the value and the worth of the Word of God. Because we have received the might and the marrow of grace, we've been born again through the living and the abiding Word of God and nothing else. Right? When you get that, when you understand that it's by God's word conveyed to your heart in the power of the Holy Spirit that you are made new by God's grace, you come to have an understanding of the glory and the worth and the treasure which is the gospel, of the indispensable value of God's word, because the message of grace and truth is found nowhere else. It's not found in human philosophy. It is not found in modern psychology. It is not found in fallen human wisdom. It is not found in social theories. It is not found in those annoying dudes who sit around tables on podcasts and do nothing except, you know, exhort and encourage and puff up each one's knowledge as they say more foolish and more foolish things about God and about Christ and about salvation. These impressions that they get. Man, shut up. You would do better to just have a podcast in which you sit down and say, today, I'm going to read Romans chapter 1 through chapter 6. We won't puff each other up. We won't, you know, do our broisms with our cool hat and long beard. I'm just going to read the Word of God because anything that I would say is absolutely worthless in light of the revelation of God's Word, and then read it. The Word of God, its value is beyond measure. Its value is beyond measure because true grace comes by the Word of God, by the authoritative, creative, and powerful Word by which God calls us to life. And then by which He sustains us, right? Not only does true grace make us value the Word of God, but true grace makes us hungry for it, right? Right? I mean, here's one of the measures of whether or not you really have experienced the true grace of God. How's your hunger factor for the Word of God? Are you hungry for the Word of God or not? Is there a desire in you for the Word of God or isn't there? Remember what Peter commands of us in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. He says this, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Here's what happens, man. In the hearts of those who've experienced true grace, it produces a hunger for it. It produces a craving for God and for His Word, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. It does. It produces in us a desire to feast upon the Word of God because the Word of God is the Word of life, right? Do you have that hunger? I'm just going to say this to you. You can take it however you like. I don't mean it to be offensive, but I'm sure it's going to be to some of you. If you can leave your Bible in your vehicle all week long in between times you come to the worship service, don't bother coming. Did he really say that? Yeah. Don't bother coming unless you're going to repent. Unless you are going to bow your heart before the living God. Unless you are going to confess the coldness of your soul. Unless you're actually going to be obedient and start reading the Word of God and reading it in faith and conforming your life to it. The Word of God is not meant to be an occasional delicacy that you indulge in every now and then and only as it's prepared by the quote-unquote chef and given to you on a silver platter. You hearing me? Look, listen. When we go to places, when we go to a restaurant to eat, you know, when we go there and we have dessert, we don't always, but if we have dessert, I always get a dessert that I know Gretch isn't going to make. That she can't make. No offense to my wife. She's an awesome cook. But I always get the thing that she can't make. And it's a delicacy, right? I don't get it all the time. I only get it now and then. If I could get it all the time, I probably would. If, like, you know, once a week on Saturday night, say, we had dinner and I could just have that whatever dessert that's my favorite dessert. I don't even know what that is. Probably, well, never mind. The point is, I would have it all the time. But some things are meant to be a delicacy because indulging in too much of them makes you what? Fat. Listen, the Word of God was not given to you to be a delicacy. It's given to you as daily bread. Daily bread. And you need daily bread to be healthy, don't you? You need daily bread to be alive, don't you? You need daily bread in order to function, don't you? Don't you? Beloved, true grace produces a craving to drink up the Word of God in all the ways that you can. Through the preaching of the Word and reading and studying the Word on your own and immersing yourself in the Scriptures and drinking deeply of the Word, you know, and hungering it and craving for it, right? And if grace is effectual, and we know that it is, right? Then if you've experienced the true grace of God in Christ, if you've really repented and believed by the power of God in Christ, if you've really surrendered your heart and your soul to Him as Lord, you're going to be hungry for His Word. And as you feast upon the daily Word that is the Word of God, it feeds the new man and it weakens sin and it strengthens love and it stabilizes the soul, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And that's one of the goals of true grace. It changes who we are as we feast on the Word of God. And you know what? That's because Peter taught us that true grace creates a new people of God with a new purpose, doesn't it? I love what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 9. Look at it. He says, look, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What an awesome truth that by the grace of God, we've been made into an entirely different people, haven't we? Aren't you glad about that? I am. We've been made a whole new people. We've been made a chosen race, a race of people who are defined not by our color, not by our ethnicity, not by our culture. We are defined by our chosenness by God. Isn't that awesome? We're a royal priesthood. That is, we are priests before the King of Heaven, who offer up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God through Jesus Christ, right? We are a holy nation. We're a nation that's been set apart unto God. We are a people for God's own possession. That is, we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, and therefore we are God's treasure and His special possession, and He delights in us because we are in Christ and He delights in His Son, right? And he has set us apart, made us these new people for one reason, so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And we do it in two ways. We do it when we gather together and we proclaim his excellencies to one another, right? And we proclaim his excellencies to him. And we do it as we proclaim his excellencies in this world to those who are still in darkness. And that's our great privilege, because true grace creates a new people of God with a new purpose, right? And we get to do that. We get to participate in it. Moreover, true grace displays itself in every relational context, doesn't it? There's not an arena of your life, if you've really received the grace of God in Christ, that is off limits, right? Right? To the sanctifying and, edifying intrusion of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. True grace transforms our relationships. According to Peter, true grace will cause us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, right? True grace will cause us to submit to legitimate, authority. It'll cause us to do what's right before the eyes of God and do it with pure motives and with integrity, right? Reflecting the character of Christ in this world. True grace will transform our homes, will it not? Will it not? It ought to. It will create wives who honor their husbands, unlike the women today who denigrate them. It'll create women who honor their husbands and who pursue true beauty of the soul, that imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, and not women who advertise their lives for clicks and likes. True grace transforms the way that men love their wives and care for them and invest in them, doesn't it? It changes the way that they lead their families. Look, true grace will be evidenced in the way that we care for one another in our marriages. Men will live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with them of the grace of life, so that their prayers may not be hindered. That's what true grace does. And you know what else? True grace is evidenced in the way that we relate to one another within the body of Christ. Right? It's displayed there. Look, we can talk all we want to about true grace and the doctrines of grace and the intricacies of grace and the wonders of grace and the wonders of the gospel and everything else. But if it doesn't transform us right here inside these four walls and outside these four walls in the way that we relate to one another, then all of our talking about true grace is empty talk. Isn't it? What does Peter say? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Right? Right? And you know what else? True grace changes the way that we relate to the lost world. Look, grace empowers us to give witness, right? To display the worth of Christ in the midst of everyday living in this everyday world. That means at school, at work, on a sports team, in your neighborhood, while you're working in your yard, while you're talking with your neighbor, going to the pool, you name it. In every relational context, grace says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And if grace infuses every relational context in your life, people will. People will. Three more. Peter has taught us that true grace will be sufficient in all suffering, hasn't he? You want something to help you make it through? Through the trials and the suffering and the hardship and the difficulty? The heaviness of living in this world? True grace is sufficient in all forms of suffering, whether it's suffering just because of we live in a fallen world, or specifically and especially because it is suffering for Christ's sake. Grace makes us rejoice insofar as we share Christ's sufferings. that we may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. Look, if we're insulted for the name of Christ, if we're reviled for bearing faithfully the name of Christ, for preaching, for teaching, for praying in the name of Christ, for living out our commitment to Christ, it's a blessing. Because it demonstrates that we really belong to Him, right? It demonstrates that we really, truly belong to Him. If our lives bear testimony to the worth and the glory of Christ, we will suffer, but grace is sufficient for all of it. Moreover, he tells us that grace engenders humility in the body of Christ and before the Lord. True grace, Peter says, creates elders who shepherd the flock of God willingly and eagerly as examples to the flock, lovingly caring for the flock of God, right? I mean, they don't seek self-gain, but who seek the praise of God's glory, right? But real grace also produces a church, a flock, that humbly submits to faithful, godly, biblical leadership, right? It's not one or the other, it's both. And the reason that is because true grace makes the church an oasis of grace because of the humility that we show toward one another. A deference that we show to one another. The way in which we demonstrate love and honor and mercy and forgiveness and hospitality that produces real peace and real fellowship, right? That's what true grace does in a people. It takes people of disparate backgrounds. It takes people who would not be united for any other reason on this earth, and it unites us indivisibly in our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? What explanation do we have for our unity and our fellowship with one another that far exceeds any of the natural inclinations toward fellowship in this world? The only thing we can attribute that to is to the grace of God in Christ. Isn't that true? And true grace creates a people who humble themselves under God's hand together, that bow to His wisdom and His discipline and His providence and to His purposes, and who believe that He's governing everything in our lives with His glory and our good in mind, right? That can't happen when there is self-straining and self-exalting and self-promotion. It only happens where there's true humility created by the true grace of God. And then the last thing is that Peter's shown us here that true grace produces warriors who fight for joy, right? Warriors who fight for the joy of obedience to God, for faithfulness to God, right? Warriors who don't give up. He commands us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Beloved, here's what true grace does amongst the people. It builds warriors who walk wisely and think biblically, right? Who understand that the Christian life is a battlefield. who resist the devil, who stand against his lies and fight against his schemes by standing firm in the armor of God, by standing in solidarity with the brotherhood throughout the world that are enduring the same attacks. Grace makes people steadfast and strong to fight for the joy of obedience and of faithfulness to God, right? True grace. True grace is nothing more than the gospel and the implications of it. Is it? It's a marvelous and expansive wonder. The grace revealed in the character of the triune God and revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, and in the written word of God, it is awesome and it is full of glory. It is powerful beyond all imagination and it is precious beyond compare. Beloved, we've been recipients of an immense and incalculable favor from God. Do you see that? Do you? And so Peter says what? He says, man, stand firm in it. Don't be moved from it. Don't be talked out of it. Hold your ground. Stand firm in the grace of God. Take your stand in true grace. Cling to the grace of God and not what you've done for God, what you think you've earned from God. No, stand in the grace of God. Cling to the grace of God, what God has done for you and what God has given to you in Christ. And don't let go. That's what Peter's saying. Stand firm in the grace of God. Because you know what? Here's the reality. When you boil it down, true grace is the source of everything that's truly called life. Isn't it? I mean, really, the gospel of grace, true grace, that's life. Not the worthlessness of licentious living under a religious cover that so many people engage in. Oh, I'm religious. I'm spiritual. I confess something about Jesus. And I live my life in an entirely licentious way and only for my own selfish desires. That's not Christianity, and that's not grace. That's bondage. The gospel of grace is, it's life, and it's not the worthlessness of slavery to any religion that says that we can save ourselves through human effort, that I'll do my best and God will do the rest. That's Mormonism. That's not Christianity. You hearing me? The gospel of grace is this. God saves wretched sinners from the pollution and the power and the penalty of sin through the perfect life, the atoning death, and the victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and through no merit of our own. That's the gospel of grace. And grace is transforming in its power. It makes us to fix all of our hope unalterably and unshakably and wholeheartedly, fully and finally on God and on His Christ, and to live accordingly as one whose first love is the Lord Jesus Christ. True grace is transforming, isn't it? And that's why true grace can bring a peace. It can bring a shalom. It can bring a wholeness. In a comfort and a certainty. In a fellowship with God that nothing else can. And that's why Peter closes here by saying, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Why? Because only those who are in Christ know peace. Right? And those who are in Christ are only there by true grace, right? So I'll just close with this. Beloved, look, Peter's shown us that the grace of God is both the doorway into the Christian life, but it's also the atmosphere in which the Christian should live every day, right? Right? It was grace that sought you when you were lost. It was grace that bought you, brought you from death into life, that justified you through the blood of Christ, that sanctified you through the Spirit, that sustained you through suffering, and that will one day bring you safely home. Everything from beginning to end is grace. So stand firm in it. Don't trade it for the empty promises of the world. Don't drift into spiritual complacency. Don't return to confidence in your own merit. Don't be ashamed of Christ when the world despises Him. Stand firm in the truth of God's word. Stand firm in the true grace of God, because listen, he who called you is faithful. And the Savior who purchased you with his blood, he's worthy. And the Spirit who dwells within you, he's sufficient. And the inheritance kept for you will never perish or spoil or fade. And soon, our exile is going to end. Our exile is going to end, and faith's going to become sight, and the chief shepherd will appear, and every sacrifice that we make for clinging to Christ will seem as nothing compared with the glory when he is revealed. So stand firm in the true grace of God. Amen. And to you who are here this morning and who are not, who are outside the grace of God, I want you to please hear me. Maybe you have tried to earn God's favor through religious efforts. Maybe you have tried to do it through morality. Maybe you have tried to do it by learning all the nuances of all the religions, or by learning all the dictates and doctrines of Christianity. Maybe you haven't given God any thought at all, and you've lived only for yourself. To all of you, I say, what are you going to give on the day of days in exchange for your soul? What are you going to give? Today you've heard the true grace of God. And that grace is offered to you today. It's offered to you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only mediator between God and man, he lived the righteous life you have not lived. He came to this world to live the righteous life you did not live. He died on the cross. He died the death under God's wrath that you deserve. He rose again from the dead on the third day in victory. And he commands you now, humble yourself. Confess your guilt before him. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your love of your sin. Turn from your slavery to your sin. That's what repentance means. Turn from excusing your sin. And trust in him alone. Trust in his life and his death and his resurrection for your salvation. Do it while grace is freely offered. Everyone who comes to him will not be cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can know the peace with God with which Peter closes this letter. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Oh, that you would be found in Christ today. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this truth that we have looked at today, this wonder of your word. I pray that you bless our souls with it, that, Lord, you would nourish us with this word in the exact way that each of us needs to be nourished. You'd confront us in the exact way that each one of us needs to be confronted. You would convict us in the exact way that each one of us needs to be convicted. And you would apply your truth in the exact way that will most glorify you and benefit us. I pray for those that are here that don't know you. God, I pray that you would take them by the force of your might, that you would bring them out of darkness and into your light, out of spiritual death and into spiritual life, that you would open their long blinded eyes and their long deafened ears to see, to understand, to behold the true grace of God that is in Christ. I pray that you strengthen and encourage my brothers and my sisters here powerfully. And I pray, Lord God, as we meditate on the wonders of true grace, that you would prepare our heart for coming to this table in which we celebrate the way in which the fullness of grace and truth came into this earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we prepare our hearts to come to this table in wisdom and in the reality of what Christ has done for us here. That we would rightly regard the body and the blood of Jesus as we think about the way in which Jesus gave his body to hang upon the cross for us. The way that he shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, for the ratification of the new covenant for us. I pray that we would commune with you, Lord Jesus, by the Spirit as we share in this table. I pray that we would share in these elements with an overarching realization of the truth to which they point. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.